The night before Jesus' crucifixion, Christ and his disciples participated in what we often call the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal. Jesus being a Jew, the disciples being Jews, were celebrating that hour of Passover, but we often refer to it as the Last Supper. And Jesus revealed to his disciples something that they had already heard. They had heard those who were there when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, those words, "Behold what? The Lamb of God." And Jesus once again declares to his disciples his purpose in coming, that he truly was the Lamb of God. And that's what that Passover meal or the Last Supper indicated. And this morning, when we take part in this time of communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, we are saying, we recognize that you are the Lamb of God. We recognize what you did for us. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, made this statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." We're to remember what he's done. And we'll read later, as we take part in the supper, those words found in 1 Corinthians 11. And at the end, Paul reminds us what Jesus said that last night, "This do in remembrance of me." And that's what we're going to endeavor to do this morning. We're just going to remember what Jesus did. I want you to again look with me at John chapter 1. I'm going to begin to read verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We're just going to look at some things, remember some things. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is this reality. Remember, he came. Remember, he came. Those are the first two words used in verse 11. He came. That's an amazing truth. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the writer of the book of Hebrews said this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." That was his purpose in coming. He was not here to stir us to social justice, although he is the healer. He did not come to heal. Although he is the provider and met the needs of many, that was not his purpose in coming. His singular purpose, and he could not help do what he did because he's God. He's God. Could not help but to heal because he's God. Could not help to provide because he's God. That's what God is. That's what God does. But his singular purpose in coming, and he told this to the Jews, "I'm come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's my purpose in coming." In verse 16 of Hebrews 2, the writer said, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He was just like you and me. Just like you and me. He understood fatigue. He was tempted like you and I are tempted in all points. We heard Brother Tozier preach on that several days ago. He was just like you and just like me. The difference, he did not sin. He never sinned. What an amazing truth that is. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world," here's the purpose, "to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I understand, and you understand, that when we are saved, we are completely changed. God no longer looks at us in our sinful condition. He never looks at us that way. But I look at myself that way. And sometimes you look at yourself that way. Realizing what we were in the past. Now our past has been forgiven. It's buried in the depths of the deepest sea. It's cast as far as the east is from the west. He remembers those things no more. Those are all truths that the Bible tells us. But I've never forgotten what I used to be. Praise God, I used to be. I am no longer. And yet Paul, understanding the great depths, you know, the crucified life that we heard Dr. Van Gelderen stand here back in August of 2021 teach and preach to us, that we're crucified with him. That we don't live any longer, it's he that lives through us. All those great truths. Yet Paul, who taught that, who understood it, as well as any man has ever understood those realities, he would make this statement to Timothy. He said, Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. And you look from one person to the next, and we don't sit here in judgment of each other, but we do introspection, and I'd imagine that there are many of us who would say, no, I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, if you knew what goes through my mind, if you knew the things I've done in my past, I'm the chief of sinners. Praise the Lord that though those things may be realities to us, he's forgiven us. That's why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came into the world. Notice that, 1 Timothy 1:15. He came into the world to save sinners. He came. We must never forget that. Notice also in verse 11 it says, he came unto his own. The ones who should have known him best rejected him. He came literally first and foremost to his own people, the Jews. Remember in his early ministry, he taught his disciples, you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who you're to go to, not to the Gentiles. Proclaim the gospel to them first. Let them know that their Messiah has come. Let them know that the kingdom has come. It's here before them. Of course, we know his own people rejected him. Sometimes people who grow up in a church and should know him best are the ones to reject them. I say this with no pleasure. I have personal relatives growing up in good, sound, fundamental Bible-preaching churches who are now Christ deniers. It's not just that they're living backslidden lives. They reject Jesus Christ. They have no use for Jesus Christ. Some of you have family like that. It's hard to see, hard to fathom that someone who once sat under godly, good men, hearing God's truth, could now reject it all. And yet they do. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I hope that is not the case for anyone here. We heard again this week the statistics for those who are probably between the age of 18 to 25, who once they step away from their parents' home into a college setting or into a work environment in which they're required to live away from home, often they go to the devil. They reject Jesus Christ. They reject everything they have heard. Man, I sure hope that none of you young people who are seated before me will do that. I hope you will make the decision to surrender your life to Jesus Christ first and foremost as your Lord and Savior. And notice the word Lord. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do your will. And then make the choice in your life not only to come know him as your Savior, but to serve him. Serve him with all your life. Through good or bad. That you would have the same attitude as Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God did. God allowed Satan to touch Job. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his wealth. He lost, in many ways, his dignity. Said, God, you do all these things to me. I will not forsake you. I trust that will be your heart. Listen, he did not come denying his own. That's not what happened. Jesus did not deny his people Israel. He came to save them. And as I said a few moments ago, when we quote that famous verse in Luke 19, verse 10, he came unto, or rather for, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that to a Jewish audience. He wasn't saying that to the Gentile world. He was saying that to Jews, his own people. And here's the reality. God will not force his Son on anyone. He comes with an offer of salvation. whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. It's an offer he gives, but he will not force you to come to him. In fact, the reality is, though he will allow chastisement to come on his children, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son we receiveth, he won't even force his children to full obedience. That's still even a choice that we as God's children have to make. You can make it kind of rough at times, just like you as a parent will make it a little bit rough on your children at home if they're not obedient. You want them to learn obedience. But he doesn't force people. So if there's a chance that there's someone here this morning, you don't know Christ as your own Savior, he won't force you. But he does offer you salvation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember this morning, he came. Had he not come, we could not take this moment to remember his death. There'd been no death. There'd been no death. There'd have been no resurrection. There'd been no hope. Remember, he came. Then notice the first part of verse 12. But as many as received him. Now, hear me out. I want you to remember that he came, and I want you to remember as many as. As many as. As many as received him. The phrase as many as indicates a willingness for God to save anybody. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how great of a sinner you may think you are. God will save anyone. You often think about men like Manasseh, king of Judah. And the Bible describes him as a very vile man who made the blood. This is a statement made about Manasseh, king of Judah. He made the blood flow from one end of Jerusalem to the other. He violated God's laws. And yet, when he was taken into captivity, he was taken to, I believe, Babylon for a period of time. And in his captivity, the Bible says he humbled himself and called out to the Lord. And it's an amazing statement. The Bible tells us very plainly that God forgave him. A man who butchered his own children. A man who led his people into the most vile of sins. God forgave that man. Here's the Apostle Paul, a man who said, I'm the chief of sinners. And no wonder he felt that way, because the blood of many of God's saints, from men like Stephen down to men and women and children, he had sent to prison and consented, the Bible says, to their death in the book of Acts. That man whose hands were full of blood found forgiveness. God forgave that man. And you would rightly say he was a mass murderer. A mass murderer. He felt justified, and so did Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler felt justified to do what he did. So did Mussolini. So did Joseph Stalin. The Apostle Paul thought he was justified to help slaughter many of God's people. But you know what God did? God forgave him. And whatever your case may be, as many as received him, he'll save anyone. John 6:37, Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in what? No wise cast out. There is nothing. There is no scenario that if you come to him, that he will not save you. And by the way, for those of us who are saved, there is no scenario in your life where you can sin against your God so badly, if there is a sense of repentance and turning back to the Savior, that he will not totally forgive. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose your fellowship with him. And there are Christians walking around who, I fear, will not get right because I've blown it so badly. You know, why would he even ever mess with me anymore? Why do you even consider me? Why would he ever choose to work through me? Listen, you turn back to him, and because you are his child, he will forgive. He will not cast you out. But it's still as many as. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. As many as received him. That word received means exactly that. If you will receive Jesus Christ. It carries also the meaning of seizing him. Like, I want you and I'm going to take you. I'm going to seize you. As many as received him. What exactly are you receiving when you receive Jesus Christ? And just some thoughts. One, you're receiving his love. We're told in the book of Ephesians, for the great love wherewith he loved us. You and I cannot begin to grasp the measure, the endless measure of his love for you and for me. Never will. I honestly believe this. Though I have now the mind of Christ, that's what we're taught in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2. I think it's chapter 1. Though we have the mind of Christ because of these bodies and because sometimes we give ourselves over to sin, we limit what Christ would do through that mind. But there's going to come a day where this body will be put off. And we will know him as we are known. As he knows us, we will know him. And I believe there's a lot in that statement that we don't fully understand yet. But I do believe this, that when we get to heaven, though we may never fully understand his love, we'll understand it a whole lot better than we do now. And that's one reason there appears to be a constant source of praising when you get into heaven. And I'm not suggesting there aren't going to be other things that you do, but I'm saying you won't struggle to stand and sing a song like, I will praise my dear Redeemer. You won't struggle with that at all. You won't. You won't get tired. You won't get tired of it. You will constantly desire to praise him for what he's done for you. When you receive him, you receive his love. When you receive him, you receive his payment for your debt. You're receiving his payment for your debt. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. He paid your debt. He bore your sins in his own body. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now think of this. When he hung on Calvary, he took your sin. The Bible tells us this. You say, I don't understand this. Nor do I. But your sin he bore in his body. You say, my sin had not yet been committed. He was also slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain before the world or the universe was ever created, in that sense that God is eternal. You say, fully explain that. I cannot, but I do know this. You didn't have to be alive for him to bear your sin in his body. Surely he hath borne our, what? Griefs and our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Your sin. Your evil thoughts. Your evil deeds. Your filthy mouth and mine. He bore our sins in his body. But it goes on and says, he became a curse for us. You know, so many times if you are trying to, maybe you're faithful, I know a number of you are faithful to try to read through the Bible every year. Sometimes, you know, time constraints and schedules can make you just kind of read through things. Sometimes you read and it just kind of stops you in your track. He became a curse. The Son of God, the Lamb of God became a curse. Yes. A curse so that you could be freed from the curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now listen, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. A way to understand this. Grasp this. What exactly did you and I receive? We received his love. We received his payment for our debt. So he became the curse in your place. He became sin in your place. He bore all of your transgressions, iniquities, as Isaiah 53 tells us plainly. He bore all of those things. He took all your griefs and your sorrows, the results of living in a sin-cursed world. He bore those things for him. He knows exactly how you feel because he's already been through it for you. I've said this to you before. I'll say it again. I remember growing up, coming up in a broken home, knowing the depths that sometimes you go to in those situations, which several people have gone through in this auditorium. You know exactly what I'm referring to. And the day, as a teenager, it struck me through the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had already gone there on Calvary through what I had been going through for those first 15 years of my life. I can't fully explain it, but I believe that to be a truth. I believe that to be a truth. He paid your debt in full. When you receive him, you receive his love. When you receive him, you receive his payment for your debt. When you receive him, you receive his power to save. I'm grateful that he died. In fact, that's what communion is. The focus is not on the resurrection. The focus is on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. We remember his death until he comes. There's no death on Calvary. There's never any salvation. But if there was not the power of the resurrection, this would be a moot point. We'd be wasting our time. We receive his love. We receive his payment for sin. We receive his power to save. And that power was revealed in his victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 says this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He rose again. One of my favorite verses, at least by the Apostle Peter. He made this statement in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The early message of the apostles after Jesus ascended back to heaven certainly was the death of Christ, his payment for sin. But I don't think a message went by where they did not declare his resurrection over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Listen, when you receive Christ, again, look at verse 12. But as many as received him, you are receiving his love, you're receiving his payment for sin, you are receiving his power to conquer death. And notice as you go on that verse, it says, to them gave he power. The power that raised him from the dead is the power that he gave you to come to know him as your Savior. Because now you have resurrection life in you. You have resurrection life in you. The grave will never be able to contain you. Jesus died and you will die physically too. The grave will never be able to hold you. Why? Because you have resurrection life. You have resurrection power abiding in you. It wasn't you or me working up our own strength. No, it was God giving you power. So many people today are trying to work up some kind of strength, some kind of power to impress God. And there is no sense in it when God is the one who gives you that power. Power for what? Notice in verse 12 again. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. To become the sons of God. When you look at definitions of words, the word become, we all understand it. We understand what it means. But there's carried with it in that definition this term, to generate. In other words, to bring you into existence. The Bible tells me that I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Dead. Anyone who's not saved, you know, I'm not into zombies, but I know a lot of younger people are into zombies, you know, those, whatever those television shows are about zombies. Well, I'm not into that, but I'm going to tell you something. They're real. Your next door neighbor may be a zombie in the sense of this, that they're living in death, that they are dead while they live. Oh, they're alive physically, but they're dead spiritually. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And God comes along and he says, I want to give you my power. I want to give you my power so that you can become, so you can be generated, to be brought into a spiritual existence with your Heavenly Father, so that you can become the sons of God. Here's an interesting study. The term sons of God and the term children of God. They're synonymous. They mean much the same thing. And so both are appropriate and both are right. In the book of Romans chapter 8, he talks about a special thing called adoption. And he says when we're adopted, we're made children of God. But at other times, he uses the term sons of God. Now, ladies, this is not meant to offend, nor is this statement that I'm about to make meant to confuse. You know, it's a shame when in your mind you have to think, well, I got to explain things so people don't think I'm buying into this woke culture, a thing called transgenderism, that you can declare yourself the opposite sex, that you can have these operations become another gender. No, that's not what this is referring to, and I'm sure you already know that. But I want you to know, ladies, you're a son of God. And that's not an offensive thing. That's a tremendous thing. At times, he says, you're children of God, but at other times, he distinctly declares that you are sons of God. I listened to a minister on the radio about 2 years ago, and this minister is not inclined to use King James. He uses other versions of the Bible. When he came to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, or behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called what? The sons of God. Now often, and I heard this from both colleges I attended, Bob Jones University and Baptist University of America, I heard my professors correct the Bible, say it was incorrect, weak translation and so forth. I never bought into that and I never will. But it was interesting, here's a man that is not inclined to use King James. He said, that's correctly translated. He said, no, it's not children of God. It's sons of God and should be seen as sons of God. And I was surprised by that from this particular minister. Now, why am I making such a big deal out of that? Well, in John's gospel, he directed most of his comments in the gospel of John, not in his epistles, but in his gospels. He directed his comments more to the Jewish believers. The Jews were not necessarily void of the attitude of adoption. But for them, in their culture, if a man had taken a wife and there were no children involved, now I'm talking about the ancient culture, they would marry another woman so that they could have what? Not just children, what? A son. Remember what Hannah cried out for? She didn't cry out for a girl, she cried out for a son. It was a major deal for Jewish people. If a man died not bearing a son, remember his brother was to take his deceased brother's wife and marry her and try to get a son not to bear his name, but to bear his deceased brother's name. Having a son was a major, major deal to Jewish people, and quite frankly, it probably still is. More so than we would understand in our culture. To have a son. For the Gentile world. And remember, Paul was called the apostle of the Gentiles. His focus was not to Israel so much. Now, he loved them. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I could wish myself accursed so that my people Israel could be saved. But God sent Paul to the Gentile world. And as he dealt with the Gentile world, he focused on something that the Gentiles of that day understood. You have and I'll put it this way, Jeff can correct me on this because he's better at these things historically, but you have basically a Greek-Roman culture, an intermingling as time went on of a Greek-Roman culture. And the Romans were very big into adoption. I'm going to read a quote to you. Bear with me. I'm going to read a quote to you from a historian by the name of William M. Ramsey. And he was writing concerning Roman culture, the Roman world. And he made this statement, quote, when formerly prevalent Greek law had persisted under the Roman Empire, well illustrates this passage of the epistle. And he's talking about Galatians 4, 4 through 7. We'll look at that in a minute. It actually lays down the principle that a man can never put away an adopted son, and that he cannot put away a real son without good grounds. It is remarkable that the adopted son should have a stronger position than the son by birth. And yet it was so. Ramsey, in studying that culture, said, in the Roman world, when a family or a father adopted a son, under no circumstances ever, no circumstances, could that child ever be put out of the family. But there were occasions when his own born son could possibly be put out. The Bible tells you that you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Again, we just quoted a few moments ago, to him that cometh to me, I will what? In no wise. Can't happen. Here's my point. I said, ladies, you're a son today. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 4. And again, the term children of God is great, but so is the term sons of God, and it's applied both to men and women. Remember, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond or free. We're all one in Christ. So when you think about that, you look at Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of what? Sons. He didn't say that the adoption of children. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to find that phrase. You find it in Romans 8. But here, and in 1 John 3, 2, and other places, he uses the term sons. The Holy Spirit had a reason for it. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an, what's the next word? Heir. An heir of God through Christ. You see, the Jews understood this, and so did the Romans, the Greek or the Gentile world. Sons receive the inheritance. In Jewish culture, the daughters did not receive the inheritance. Sons did. In fact, when the father died, the eldest son, who took the majority of the inheritance, could actually order his sister to marry into a family. You'll get your inheritance through this man I'm going to marry you off to. And most of the marriages were by arrangement, or at least many of them. No, it was the son who received inheritance. And if you were the firstborn son, you received a double portion. Now, this is what God says to you ladies and to you men and to you teenagers. He said, you are sons of God. In other words, the position of receiving the inheritance is given to everyone. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Because in God's eyes, for this truth, we're all sons of God. That is tremendous to me. That is an amazing truth to me. There ain't no second class citizens in heaven. You're not going to get there. And there's, you know, people on the other side of the tracks. Well, they don't have tracks up there because they don't have trains, I don't think. But the other side of the river, you know, there is a big river in heaven. You know, the people living on the other side, you know, they don't have quite the privileges or the inheritance you got. No. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be an evangelist like Brother Tozier. You don't have to live in a trailer all your life like they've lived. I was reminded this week that Angela Tozier, that's all she's ever known. She was raised in an evangelist home. The only thing she's ever known is not a real house, but it's living in a trailer. For most women, that'd be a great sacrifice. She loves it. She loves it. I don't know how she loves that, but she does. One day she'll get a mansion. You say, well, she's not really the evangelist. She's just the evangelist's wife. No, she's a son of God. She's going to receive an inheritance. The term adoption really just means placing as sons. God, through, for the Jew, birth, for the Romans, who valued adoption so highly, they understood that I'm taking this person who's not really mine and I'm choosing him to be part of my family and I'm going to place him as my son. And he gets the complete right of my inheritance. That's what happened to me the day I got saved. I was born again and I was adopted into his family. I cannot lose either way, nor can you, nor can you. What a tremendous, tremendous truth. Now notice with me, as we go back to John chapter 1. To them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. For time's sake, I'm not going to stretch this out. But here's another interesting study. If you like to study the Bible, study this one. Believe in his name, believe on his name. And if you were here, I think it was Monday or Tuesday night, Brother Tozier brought this, highlighted this, and it was really good. Bottom line, let me just cut to the chase. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's like you're throwing yourself on Jesus. When I believe in him, I believe everything that is theologically correct. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe that he did ascend to heaven after his death and burial. He arose again. I believe in his blood atonement. I believe all these truths. I believe in him, and now I'm believing on him. I'm throwing myself on him. I'm resting on him for my salvation. He is my only hope. By faith, I receive him. We're going to close with this verse 13. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now I want you to take the clause out of this verse and read it this way. Which were born of God. I actually have a title for this morning, and the title is this. It's a God thing. It's a God thing. You have no part in your salvation other than to just simply receive it. It's a God thing. And in this verse he says, I want you to understand this is a God thing. This has nothing to do with you or anyone else. And so he uses this term, which were born not of blood. You say, wait a minute, why are we celebrating the blood of Christ? Yes, we are, but that's not the blood he's talking about. He's talking about ancestry, talking about lineage. For the Jews, that was a big deal. The Jews' lineage was a major deal, still is today. What tribe are you from? Can you trace your lines back to, you know, to your original ancestors, so to speak? Remember John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and they get upset with him because he's saying, I'm the bread of life, I'm the way to heaven. And they make the statement, we be Abraham's seed. Look at our lineage. Look at our ancestry. That qualifies us. And what did Jesus say? John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Jesus said, look, it's not your bloodline. And that's what this means. It's not your bloodline. It's not your ancestry. You know, there are people who have a long line of preachers from which they have descended. There are people in this auditorium, you can look back to your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and find people who occupied Baptist churches, just good old Baptist. Fundamental Baptist. We believe the truth from cover to cover. And I've been involved in that all my life. Therefore, I am. You're nothing. You're lost in your sin. Being a Baptist never got anybody to heaven. Being the son of a minister never got anyone into heaven. And that's something that my wife and I tried to make certain our children understood. Being the son of a pastor or the daughter of a pastor does not give you any extra credit with God. It's not a matter of getting credit with God. It's a matter of falling on his mercy and receiving him as your personal Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 9 verse 7 says this, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they called children. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they called children. No, sir. Just because a man was born into the tribe of Naphtali or Zebulun or Judah, that did not qualify them to be a child of God. Jesus made it plain. You're not children of God. You're children of the devil. Understand this. You weren't born a Christian right down this road back when I was youth pastor, visiting a home of a family who had their children in Arwana ministry. And I sat in that home. My wife and I sat in that home. Had wonderful fellowship. It was really a good meeting with them. Wonderful people. And then I got to giving the gospel. They were not Baptist by persuasion. They were of another faith. And I said, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And all of a sudden, this lady who had been so engaging in conversation, literally her countenance changed. And she said, I have always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. And that promptly ended our conversation. She was going to have nothing of it. Your bloodline won't get you in heaven. Your religion won't get you in heaven. It's not of blood. It's not of ancestry. Nor is it, notice the second part of verse 12 or verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of the flesh. Listen to me very carefully. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. What was Paul's declaration? I'm the chief of sinners. It didn't matter that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Didn't matter that he had studied under Gamaliel. Didn't matter that he had all these accolades. He said, I count them all but dung, manure. It's nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Philippians 3:9, Paul said this, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. He said, that's the only thing that counts. It's not the will of the flesh, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. It's not the will of the flesh, what you can conjure up. Walk into a house under construction or remodeling, really, several men working for this company. I thought, well, why not? So I stood there, speaking as loudly as I could so that all the men could hear me. A man directly in front of me working on a staircase, I said, if you were to die today, do you know that you'd go to heaven? And out of his mouth came, well, I keep the commandments. Yes, sir, I'm trying. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not the will of the flesh, nor is it the will of man. Notice the last phrase in verse 13, nor of the will of man. Let me just put it this way. Buddhism, Taoism, Islam, Hinduism, humanism, and we could list several other things. Inventions of men. You realize that even most Christian denominations and faiths rely on a works-based salvation. The Bible says you're not saved by any of those things. You're saved by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When we look at this morning, we need to remember these things. We need to remember that he came. We need to remember that it's as many as. Listen, if there's possibly someone here that has never trusted Christ, listen, there's nothing you've done that disqualifies you from heaven, that disqualifies you from salvation other than not receiving it. Remember, which were born of God is totally a God thing. So when you take part in the cup and in the bread this morning, here's the thought I want you to remember. It's a God thing. Not a you thing. It's a God thing. Your salvation is a God thing. And brother, you and I ought to come with an attitude of praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving. Oh, it's not Thanksgiving time. Now, let me take that back. It's supposed to be a day of Thanksgiving for every believer, every day in our life. And brother, that's what we're doing today. We're remembering, we're thanking Him for what He's done for us. Aren't you glad for what Jesus Christ did for you? Aren't you glad for the day that you put your trust in Him? Will you bow your heads in prayer for just a moment? Before we have just a short time of invitation, most of you, possibly everybody in this room this morning, knows the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If that is the case, I'm grateful that you know Him. Grateful for that truth. Remember Him today. Remember His death until He comes. But it's not a somber remembrance, even though it's a remembrance of His death. It's realizing the power that He gave through that death to make you His own children. But if there's a possibility that I'm wrong this morning and someone here does not know Jesus, why don't you get saved now? Paul said today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not next week. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Him, why don't you get saved now? Right where you're seated, why don't you cry out to Him? If you understand that a holy God hates your sin, but He loves you, and He's willing to forgive your sin if you will put your trust in His Son that gave His life on Calvary for you, who bled and died, and then 3 days later rose physically from the dead. He will save you if you call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're willing to recognize that truth and turn from your sin, give your sin to Him, let Him forgive you, He will save you. So right now, if you're in here and you don't know Him, cry out to Him. If you're saved, thank Him. Right now, thank Him. And as we go into this time of remembrance, we're to approach this table and make sure our hearts are right. Examine your heart this morning. I'm going to have Patty begin to play while you remain seated. So Patty begins to play. Just want you to go before the Lord right where you're seated.